continuing our series, It Had to Be Said. Of course, a little reminder that next week is a big event we're having at our church, our carnival weekend, a great weekend to bring people, invite people to be a part of what we're going to have here at the church. I hope that not only will you attend, but have people joining with you to be a part of it. We'll hear, of course, the message of Jesus here on the inside, and then we'll go out and enjoy all the things outside in the field after service is over. Don't forget, you can always come on Saturday night. Saturday nights, we've got two experiences, having carnival after both of those, and then again, same on Sunday at our two worship experiences as well. I also got a note before I came out to say, hey, Pastor Gary, let people know that we're still a little short on people that will help us out in the field with the event. And so if you could be a part of not just attending in here, but helping serve your local church by being a part of the carnival event out there, having a little task maybe that we give you to do, if you'd be willing to help with that, you're not currently serving at our church, great opportunity for you to step in and kind of connect with our church who's serving. All you got to do is write carnival on the back of your Connect card. Just write it on that little card that you got when you came in, and you can drop it in the buckets when the buckets pass. We will get somebody to connect with you. Or if you want to help us, all you got to do, get more information, just go out these doors when you leave, right in front of the cafe. There'll be a table area there where you can see them, and they are receiving signups for serving. We may have had a little power glitch there, so it might take a second to get everything back online. We are in a series, It Had to Be Said. And as we walk through and continue this journey together, here's what I want to remind you of. Like, I wish I could have, you know, had a focus on every single amazing thing that Jesus said. However, I could only do a certain amount of, you know, we only 4 weeks. So we're just trying to highlight the ones that I think, you know, could be important for us on this journey. And today I want to highlight a scripture that will be hopefully one that maybe you're familiar with, but it's also possible you've never heard it dealt with or discussed in the way that I'm going to share with you. It won't be up on the screen, obviously, with our little power outage. I'm going to read it to you, so while all this flickering is happening, listen to these words. Please pay attention. Matthew 26 and verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. And then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You know this text. I know this text. Some of you probably heard this anyways at some point or another, talking about eating of this bread and drinking of this wine, of this cup, and what does it all mean? We know this, you and I, who are at least been believers for a while, we know this as the text related to communion. Why we do communion, why we receive communion. And so some of you are familiar with it. I hope as I break this down a little bit in our time together, if you already are a believer in Christ, this will be a refresher. And maybe as we receive communion here in just a little bit, you'll be reminded of the power of this moment of receiving communion. Others of you, maybe you've been unsure about communion and like at least fully understanding what it is. I think today will be a helper for you as well. And we are going to receive communion together. You got a cup when you came in. At the end, when it's time to receive communion, we'll make sure everybody gets a cup in their hands. We do corporate communion together a few times a year. Don't forget, we always offer communion every weekend for those who want to receive it right down here in the front. And so we have people that partake in that all the time. We'll administer that to you any weekend here at our church. But we take this corporate communion together. It's a beautiful thing that we can do together as a church. It's a reminder that, hey, if you live in our area and you're able to actually attend, you should be here because this is a great thing to be able to do together as a church. You're watching online, we'd love to have you be a part of the actual experience together of receiving communion. This text, though, and all that surrounds it, why we receive communion, reminds me of three things. We're going to walk through these in your notes. We'll do this together. When we receive communion, I wrote this down, we see God's, and I see three powerful things that I'm reminded of when I receive communion? I'm going to give you these three words. They're all really centered around what we would call the passion time of the of Christ, the passion of Jesus, where he is going to go through his trial, his trials, and then be crucified, and then resurrected. So oftentimes when I'm receiving communion, I'm thinking of really this period of time, these final hours before Jesus goes to the cross, and then on the cross, and then after the resurrection. And so here's the first one. I think of purpose. When I think of Jesus going to the cross, I think of the fulfillment of his purpose. I think of how Jesus shows us purpose for our own lives as well, and how this plays out for you and I in our everyday lives. But Jesus models purpose. He's going to go through these trials. He's going to go through this crucifixion. And it is not by accident. By his own will, it is intentional that he would decide to go all the way to the cross. Now, I'll hear people say, sometimes they'll say, well, Jesus, you know, maybe he was just a martyr. No, he was not a martyr. He intended to go to the cross, and so that does not make him a martyr at all. Some people will argue, well, why is he going to the cross? You know, Pastor, the whole crucifixion happened because, well, you know, the Jewish leaders put him to death, or the Roman soldiers in the Roman government put him to death. Yeah, maybe you could argue about that, but when we understand why Jesus is going to the cross, here's the bottom line. You and I put him on the cross. You and I did that. In other words, when you understand why Jesus did what he did, it was to solve our sin problem. And because of our sin, Jesus follows through on this purpose to go to the cross. We'll unpack that a little bit more. But in John 10 and 18, Jesus said this, "No one can kill me without consent. I lay down my life voluntarily. For I have the right and the power to lay it down when I want to, and also the right and the power to take it again. For the Father has given me this right." He knew this was going to play out. And so that causes me to think, my goodness, like, God is doing this for me. He's choosing to do this. And we're reminded that Jesus knew this was coming, right? Go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he's like, "Oh, Father, take this cup from me, please, because I know the suffering that is about to take place." John 12 and 27. "Now my soul is troubled and distressed. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour of trial and agony." But it was for this, Jesus says, but it was for this very what? Purpose. It's for this reason that I have come to this hour. Jesus says, I know what I'm going through. I know what I'm about to experience. I know what's about to happen to me. And it is because I know this, and it's because of what I'm about to do. It's the very reason why I came to this earth to show myself to all of humanity. John 12 and 47, Jesus said, "I did not come to judge the world. I have a purpose," Jesus says. "And my purpose is to what? To save the world, to save you and I, save us of our sin and the brokenness that comes through a life of sin and eternal life as well." There's been so many famous trials that we see now in with social media and with online presence. You know, we see people today, they will, celebrity trials, even if you're not a celebrity, they'll make you a celebrity in a trial. We just do this now. And so you watch these trials take place. You can watch them in different places. We follow along, see what's going to happen to this person or this famous person. Well, this trial that Jesus is about to go through, or the trials he's about to experience, it was the sham of all shams. It was fake trials, fake charges that he's about to go through. And again, remember, he knew he would face these trials. He's going to be put on trial in these fake sham trials, 3 Roman trials, 3 Jewish trials, 6 trials in 8 hours. And here's why, first and foremost, we know that they're a sham, because they happen overnight. And based on Jewish and Roman law, you could not put somebody on trial at night. But they decide to kind of jam through these trials so they can find some kind of charge that they can stick to Jesus. Of course, you know, when Jesus was arrested, Peter tried to stop it, and he's cutting ears off, and he's getting mad. And Jesus says, hey, we can call down thousands of angels if we want to put a stop to this, but I've got to go through this. And he knows he's going to go through these trials. And so first he's handed over to Annas, and Annas can't figure out what to charge him with. They send him over to Caiaphas. Caiaphas can't figure it out. Then they put him in front of the Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. They don't know what to charge him with. They send him over to Pilate. He can't find anything. Then over to King Herod. He doesn't know what to charge him with. And so back over to Pilate. All along, they're coming up with these fake accounts and witnesses, and they start contradicting one another. They can't get any charge to stick on Jesus, but then they find one. They find one charge that they can put on him. And it's that charge that they killed him for, that one accusation. And they asked him point blank, tell us this, do you actually claim to be the Son of God? And he responds, yes, I am the Son of God. And they say, that's it. We're going to kill you for that. And so that's the charge they get to stick. And I think that's important, again, because I'll just kind of pause here for just a moment. Jesus is claiming he is God. You know, I hear some people say, Jesus really never claimed to be God. No, he did over and over claim that he was God. We see this in the scriptures. I hear some people, some really sweet and wonderful professors, they'll say things like this today in our culture. Well, he really wasn't God, but he was a great moral leader for all of us to follow. And that's just such a bunch of baloney for a lot of different reasons I don't have time to unpack. But primarily, the reason that's a bunch of baloney is he cannot be a great moral leader if he claimed to be God and he was full of it. Because you can't call somebody who's full of it a great moral leader. If Jesus says he's the Son of God and you don't believe he's the Son of God, well, then he can't be a great moral leader because he would be a liar. And so the choice is not like, okay, I'm trying to understand who Jesus is. Was he a good moral leader or was he actually God? That choice isn't on the table because he claimed to be God. And so this, then he can't be a moral leader if you don't believe that that is the case. The point is, he didn't claim to be a great religious leader. Jesus didn't claim to be a good teacher. Jesus didn't claim to be a good prophet. Jesus didn't claim to be a moral and ethical leader. Jesus didn't claim to be a man of God. Jesus claimed that he was God. And so because he was God, that makes his purpose of fulfillment, again, I'll explain why that's important in just a little bit. His purpose of going to the cross is so much more elevated in our understanding now, because again, you know, to worship and follow a good moral person who died on the cross would make no sense. But when you understand who he really is, now it all comes together, of course, because of what Jesus did. And because of who we know who he is in fulfillment of his purpose, it says this in Philippians 2:6. Christ was truly God, but he gave up everything and became a slave when he became like one of us and even died on the cross. Then God gave Christ the highest place and honored his name above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, everyone would bow in heaven, on earth, and under earth. What does that mean? That means that where one day everyone will understand that Jesus was truly God. They will understand it in heaven, here on earth, and in hell as well. It's saying that, you know, this moment will come. Some people say, what in the world? What is this world coming to? The world is coming to a moment where one day everybody will finally recognize that Jesus Christ is Lord. That moment will happen. It is coming to a moment where you're going to have to stand and understand, stand before God, or you're going to have to admit that Jesus Christ was indeed Lord. All the arrogance, all the skepticism, all the stupid and foolish denials, everybody will stand and have to know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every nationality, every age group, every culture, every religion, every rock star, every Hollywood star, every politician, every athlete, every businessman, every homemaker. The issue is not, are you ever going to admit that Jesus is God? The issue is, like, you will. And so the question is, will it happen in your choice in love, or will it happen one day in regret? Will you admit that Jesus Christ is Lord in love, or will it happen in judgment? But one day you will recognize that what Jesus said was indeed true. God gave him the name above all names for what he did as he fulfilled his purpose for you and I here on this planet. And when I receive communion, I remember him being moving forward with an iron will to go to the cross for me. And so here's the second thing in your notes. I think of the passion. The passion to do this for humanity. It's not lost on me. The death of Jesus just demonstrates to you and I how much God loves us. The death of Jesus demonstrates the length that God was willing to go to in order that you and I could be able to spend an eternity in heaven. After Jesus was convicted in his trial for claiming to be God, they are going to sentence him to die, and they're going to do it by way of crucifixion. And here's the reality of crucifixion. It is, still to this day, considered the most brutal form of capital punishment ever offered up to humanity. It just is. There's no more brutal form than crucifixion. And so before, as he's now been put on trial and convicted, he's been sentenced to die, he's going to go through that pain of crucifixion. Before he even goes to the cross, he's going to endure some pretty incredible things. And I've talked a little bit about them over the last several weeks, but I want to unpack sort of the entirety of the crucifixion so that, again, when we receive communion, we'll understand it a little bit more, with a little more intensity. Before Jesus is crucified on the cross, he's going to go through some physical and emotional difficulties. You know, after the six trials are over, they put him in a place where he's going to be with the Roman guards. They start making fun of him. They start messing with him. They start becoming more brutal to him. They blindfold him. They start beating him a little bit, spitting on him, mocking him, slapping him. They even say, "Hey, who slapped you?" Jesus doesn't even respond. He could give them a whole bit of information, going back to sin, all the way back to Adam in the Garden of Eden. But he, you know what? The Bible says he just kept silent while they were mocking him, hitting him, spitting on him along the way. And so as they're mocking him, then they say, "Oh, you're the king of the Jews. You know what we need to do? Put these little rose branches together with thorns on them and make like a crown on your head." And so they make that crown and they take those thorns and they jam it into his skull, piercing his skin. And so now he's bleeding. Blood would be coming down from his scalp because they've jammed this into his head. And so now they say, "Okay, this will be a good time after we've made fun of him a little bit more and mocked him a little bit more to now scourge him." And again, this is the part we've talked about a couple times over the last month, but what they're going to do is whip him, and they're going to utilize something, it's called the cat of nine tails. So at the end of the whip, it has these little pieces of leather that wrap up these little pieces of bone so that when they hit Jesus, it gets into his skin and they rip out his skin. And so they're going to lash him, the scriptures say, 39 times with that cat of nine tails. Now, they wouldn't do it 40 times because there was a law that says don't hit the criminal 40 times as you're preparing him for crucifixion, because 40 would be considered too much. If you hit him 40 times, he might bleed to death before we can even get him to the cross. And we want to torture him some more, so don't do it 40 times. Do it less than 40. And so they say, "Okay, we'll take it right up to the limit." And so they lash him 39 times. If you could do the math, that means that Jesus had 351 wounds on his body. 39 lashings, cat of nine tails. He would have been ripped in his arms, his side, his legs. He would have been beaten and bruised and bloody pulp all along his body. And so now he's in this really awful state as a part of this punishment. And then they say, "Now carry this heavy cross, carry it up this hill where you're going to be crucified. We want you to carry it yourself." Most people couldn't even make it up to the hill because they would just bleed out on their way, and this cross was so heavy anyways. But they say, you know what? You can get a little bit of help. And so they let this guy walking along, Simon of Cyrene, they let him, you know, walk along with Jesus, and he starts helping him carry the cross, and they take it up to the place of the skull where Jesus will ultimately be crucified. And so when they get him up there, now they proceed with the crucifixion by laying the cross on the ground, laying Jesus on the cross, and they put one nail in his wrist here, and then they're going to nail his other arm on the other side of the cross. Oftentimes, you know, it wouldn't reach as far as they wanted it, so what they would do is take a rope and tie it to his arm and yank his arm. Oftentimes it would come out of socket when they would do this, all right? And so they could nail the other wrist in. So now he's stretched across the cross this way, then they would lift up the cross and put it in the ground. Now, if they just stopped right there, typically somebody on the cross in this position would die in about 4 to 5 minutes of suffocation because they couldn't build the strength to lift up and get air into their lungs. But the government wouldn't want this to happen. They would want him to be tortured much longer. And so what they would do is bend up his legs, nail his feet to the cross, so he's got a little bit of ability to push up and down. This would prolong the crucifixion for a couple of days while Jesus would push up and down. They loved this to extend the time of more and more torture. Over a couple of days, he would be subjected to the weather elements, dogs trying to get to him, rodents, birds pecking at his skin as he's bleeding there on the cross. 2 days trying to breathe, up and down, trying to breathe. This is how they would extend the torture. And then there would come a moment where they would say, it's gone on too long. Let's put an end to this. Let's smash the legs with something like a sledgehammer, and he'll eventually suffocate pretty quickly, really, it will happen, because now he can't push up and down any longer. But when they came to Jesus to smash his legs, he was already dead. And then, of course, to make sure that he's dead, he's not, make sure there's no twitching, make sure there's nothing going on, they take a spear and they jam it into the side of him. The scriptures tell us that something, blood and water came pouring out. We know the water from the buildup of fluids in the lungs and the blood. American Journal of Science did some studies on this, where the blood would have ultimately come from to come pouring out like that, that he would have had a tear in his heart. His muscles in his heart would have built an opening, like a cavity in his heart would have tore open, and blood would have poured out of his heart and filled him on the inside as well. And so then what we understand when we look at this, Jesus died with a torn heart, or let me just put it in even more passionate terms, Jesus died on the cross of a broken heart for you and I. And when he was on that cross, as it's been said, and I didn't come up with this, other people did, but he stretched out his arms on that cross to say to humanity, I love you this much. This is how much I love you. This is how much I care for humanity. This is why I'm fulfilling this purpose, so that your sin can be forgiven. This is part of why we receive the bread when we receive communion. The bread or the wafer that we receive representing the broken body of Jesus. We take time to remember what he went through on the cross. And so just in a little bit, you'll have a chance to kind of look back and say, okay, I'm giving thanks for what Jesus did in that moment. Why did he do that? Romans 5:5 says this, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us. And so to help you maybe understand here, let me give you just a little simpler understanding. You're saying, I don't understand why he did this on the cross. Let me give you just quickly Christianity 101. And some of you need to pay attention as though your life depends on what I'm about to share with you, because it does. Your life depends on you understanding the truth about why this is so important. The Bible says that there has to be a payment for your sin. We talked about this in this series already. One sin ever in your life, and you owe God. And you know, there used to be a way that it would be repaid in the Old Testament. I'll come to that here in just a minute. But God demands a payment or a punishment for your sin and your mistakes that you've made. Our God is a holy God. He is a pure God. And so he can't look upon sin, and he can't look upon sin. And the only way for you to be forgiven of your sin is to sort of make this exchange or this payment to God for the sin that you've committed. And so Jesus goes to the cross once and for all to receive the punishment of sin for all of mankind. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And so rather than you having to make the payment, which you can't, now God says, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to step up and make the payment for humanity. I'm going to step up. You blew it. You made the mistake. You're the one that fell short of the glory of God. But God says, I'm going to step up because I love humanity this much. I'm going to make sure that people can receive the forgiveness of their sin. And I'm going to first offer up my son for that punishment. We call this a very churchy kind of word, but the word for this is called propitiation. Jesus had a passion for propitiation. In simple terms, Jesus goes to the cross to make the exchange. That's what propitiation is. I'm satisfying the debt. You owe a debt to God for your sin, and so in exchange, to satisfy the lender, to satisfy the person you owe, an exchange has been made. That's what propitiation is. In order for that exchange to be complete, there had to be, the scriptures say, the shedding of blood for that exchange to be complete. And now this is the part that brings us back to the Old Testament. We know, though, throughout history, without the shedding of blood, there cannot be any forgiveness of sin. It's not possible. And in the Old Testament, through the blood of lamb and goats, you know, they would bring forth to the temple on these days of atonement these what they would consider to be the very best lamb or the very best goat to be offered up to God for the forgiveness of sin. And so that offering and that sacrifice, that punishment of that animal and that shed blood would be sufficient for the forgiveness of sin for people during that time. Well, there comes a time, you know, where God says, okay, once and for all, so that we're not bringing these animals, which, you know, it's why we call, you'll hear people say, Jesus is the Lamb of God. In other words, he's the final offering. He's the final sacrifice for the sins of humanity. God says, I'm going to offer up my son once and for all to pay the price as the offering for the sins of humanity. And when that blood is shed, and it had to be pure blood, and it was way more pure than any blood of animals, when that blood was shed, that would be the final forgiveness offering. That would signal that it is finished. It's set now going forward for all of humanity. Hebrews 9:11 talks about this. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands now, not of creation, he has entered once for all into the holy places, not by the means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing you and I in eternal redemption. For the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled persons with the ashes of the heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh. How much more will the blood of Jesus Christ, God's one and only Son, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will it purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is indeed why Jesus, when he was on the cross, said these famous words, tetelestai, which means it is finished. It is now set forth for you and I still to this day. In 2025, we can walk out of the jail cell of the imprisonment of our sin by receiving the gift of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7, Christ sanctified his life's blood to set you and I free, which means that our sins are now forgiven. Christ did this because of God's amazing grace. Folks, if there was another way for God to do this, propitiation, he would have done it, but he didn't do it. He did it this way, an incredible passion for humanity. And that's why, because he only did it this way, there is such a consequence for you and I to decide to receive that forgiveness or to reject this incredible thing that God did for humanity. And it puts us in this position to say, have I made that decision? And I hope before you leave here today, if you've not made that decision to receive that exchange, that forgiveness of sin by what Jesus did on the cross, I hope that before you leave, you will indeed make that decision. Here's the last thing in your notes. I'm reminded of the power of God. And when I receive communion, I remember how that power came through the resurrected Jesus. All right, so if we just stop at what Jesus did on the cross, I mean, that's pretty incredible, but there's another part of this. It's that power that gets into you and I to be able to live differently, to be able to serve differently, to be able to be a part of the kingdom work that we can experience while we're still alive here on earth. And I can experience and be a part of that. Folks, if there was no resurrection, there would be no New Walk Church. There would be no churches. All right, but because of the power of Jesus Christ, the resurrected Jesus, we see that this is a part of this passion. This is a part of what God wanted us to also have in our lives. They put Jesus' body in a tomb, something like a cave. They would have a hole to enter the cave, and there would be a stone in front of the entry to that cave. And so they would do this consistently, you know, in that culture. They would put bodies in these cave-like tombs. There would be many, many bodies in a tomb at once. You know, they would put many bodies in there. And so to put a body in there, they would have a stone. It would have something that would wheel it out, wheel it back in. Well, when they put Jesus in the tomb or in the cave, he was the only body there, donated by a wealthy man, Joseph of Arimathea. They put Jesus's body in there, and then, you know, people start getting worked up. The people that are against the disciples, people like the Roman government and leaders, they say, hey, we know what these people who follow Jesus are up to. Here's what they're going to do. They're going to sneak in there, roll that stone away, grab his body, and try to fake everybody out and make them think, oh, they raised, that Jesus rose from the dead, and really all they did was steal his body. And so to make sure that did not happen, they sealed the tomb, the Roman seal, and they put guards outside to watch. And you know the old saying, though, you can't keep a good man down. And when they came to the tomb to do the spices, they found it to be empty. Acts 1:3 then says that he showed himself alive to them after his passion by many demonstrations. For 40 days, he continued to appear to them and tell them about the kingdom of God. He didn't just appear to somebody maybe who they could say was a hallucinator and said, you know, I saw Jesus and he appeared and he said, surprise, it's me. And no, it wasn't that. Not at all. Many hundreds of eyewitnesses over a period of 40 days see the resurrected Jesus. This is why we know that the early church, early believers in Jerusalem, exploded in numbers for 2 decades. The amount of believers in Jerusalem believing in the resurrected Jesus grew to almost 125,000 people. During that time, in the first 20 years after Jesus resurrected from the dead, most scholars believe that that Jerusalem had 250,000 people in it, and that half of all of Jerusalem had become believers in Christ. That happens through the power of God, through the resurrection power that Jesus Christ reveals to humanity in that moment. And you and I have the same access to that power that Jesus revealed to humanity. We have access to resurrection power in our lives. Romans 1:4 says this, by being raised from the dead, Jesus proved he was the mighty Son of God, and with the nature of God himself. That resurrection is why our calendars are split, BC and AD. Don't fall for that ridiculous BCE garbage. Before Common Era, they're trying to slap on now in the education realm. That's a bunch of crap. It is BC and it is AD, and the calendars are separated because of the resurrected Jesus Christ. And we remember that when we receive communion, we remember that we have that power. Ephesians 1:19, I pray that you will begin to understand how incredibly great his power is to help those who believe him. It is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead. I remember resurrection power when I receive communion. I put this last part in your notes real quick here. So then how do I respond? How should I respond knowing that this was done for me as a believer in Christ? Well, here's the first thing. I ought to love Jesus. With every breath I have, I ought to love Jesus. It ought to be the centerpiece of my life. If Jesus does nothing else for you in your life, if God does nothing else for you in your life, he's done enough already by what he did on the cross. And so then out of an outflow of that in my life, I ought to live a life of total devotion to God. That's the first thing. 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. Here's the second thing. I ought to hate sin. You know why you ought to hate sin? I hope it's pretty obvious to you, but sin is what put Jesus on the cross. My sin, your sin. We like to watch shows and we see people sin and we giggle. Satan loves it when we giggle at sin because it's an entry point to us thinking it's okay. And it's not. It's not okay to lower your standards. Romans 6:6. Our old life died with Christ on the cross so that our sinful selves would have no power over us and we'd no longer be slaves to sin. Sin is not a laughing matter. Look at the messiness of the cross. It's not a laughing matter. And so here's the last thing. I ought to tell others. I ought to tell others about the love of Jesus and what he did for me. 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, no longer counting people's sins against them. This is the wonderful message he has given us to tell others. Wouldn't you want to tell everybody if somebody died for you so that you could live? Wouldn't you want everybody to know what it is that you know? Jesus Christ died for your next door neighbor. Jesus Christ died for your mom and dad. He died for your brother and sister. He died for your best friends. He died for the people that you work with. He died for the people you go to school with. That's why we do what we do here at New Walk. We want people to know about the incredible offering that Jesus Christ made on the cross for everybody in our community. It's why we have parking teams and people all over this building serving. It's because we want people to know how much God loves them, what he did for humanity. And right now, all over this community this morning, there are people just sitting at home, have nothing to do with church, just farting around this morning in their bathrobe. No idea or understanding about the love of Jesus and what he's done for them in their life. Some of you have great friends, and they do not know about the love of Jesus, and they should not go all their life being your best buddy and not knowing about the love of Jesus. That's a shame. And so let's make sure that we know that we're doing our part to let people know about the love of Jesus. Again, this weekend coming up is so important. You have an opportunity to get people here. You can help, invite friends, use our social media, take the invite cards that we pass out. I think there's more out in the hallway. Go and grab, get people here to be here next week to hear the message of Jesus. I share all of this because this is why we receive communion. And I hope that as we receive it here in just a second, you'll think just a little differently about communion. Would you stand to your feet? I want to just pray right now because there may be somebody in this room who just now got it. You get it right now. Would you bow your heads, all of us across this room? I know amongst us there are many believers, and today was just a refresher, but there's in a room this large, there's people that have come in this room and they are just now figuring it out. My goodness, God did that for me in exchange on the cross for my sin. That blood was shed so I could be forgiven. And so, Father, right now I give thanks. But more than that, I surrender. God, my sin, I offer up to you, God. Jesus took that punishment for me. God, I recognize today that that gift was made for me, God's one and only Son. And so right now, I just offer this up to you in my life, my sin, to be forgiven. to be washed clean through the gift of Jesus. Today, I'm ready to begin that journey with you, God. I understand it now. I offer this life to you, God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.